Romans, Genesis 1. Him as he is and to be like him, or even as Paul told the Romans, we still groan as we're in these unredeemed bodies, these bodies waiting for redemption, not yet made perfect, whole, complete, waiting for salvation, waiting for the fullness and the completion of this salvation, this work that you have begun, and that is sure and steadfast and unchanging. It goes back to before creation. And Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, your purpose played out just as you ordained. Father, as we come to this, I pray that we get much help. Lord, help me to speak truthfully, understandably. Father, give us ears to hear from you. Change us, I pray. Oh, Lord, spare us from being hearers of the word, but not doers, deceiving ourselves. And so we look to you. We look to your Spirit. Sin to give help and this trust that you will, because you are good and you are faithful and you care for us. So help in Christ's name. So, we're going to start a series this morning where my intention is that each message will be a standalone message. It's not going to be like a five-part series or whatever. We'll see how we progress in it. But it's just something that I've just been burdened with. Something I mention frequently. Something that shouldn't come as a surprise, and the message today may be wondering how in the world did that fit into this topic. But I hope it will. I want to talk about our need to overcome legalism in our thinking. And I want to begin at the beginning with something very basic and very foundational. And I want to deal with the technical part of it right at the beginning, and then we'll start the message. Okay? So go ahead and look at chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. And then we go into a second account of creation, somewhat. Have you ever been puzzled by how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 seem to differ? Am I the only one that has wrestled with that over the years? It's almost like there's two different accounts, two different authors. Actually, there's a lot of theologians believe there are two different authors, and that's the reason for it. I'm going to read a lot from a particular commentary that I looked at he just affirmed in the direction I was going with it and understanding. And it just really made so much more sense after I read this particular one. So in 2:4, we have the account of the heavens and the earth. Anyone have a different translation? Something that says something else other than account?
Generations.
History. Description. Yeah. There's a lot of different ones, and this is one of the times when going to the original language is a big help, because here is one encounter of the first of 10 appearances of a formula. These are the generations of. Right? It's the first of 10 that are identical. The very next one is a variant of the form. So there's 11 different ones. In Genesis 5, there's a variant of, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So it differs slightly, and it doesn't say these are the generations, or you could say the genealogy of. But when it comes to Adam, so this is the book of the generations of Adam. In 6:9, and you don't need to turn there, you can if you want. I can give these verses to you later if you want. In 6:9 it says, these are the generations of Noah. In 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. In 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah, who was Abraham's father. 25:12, these are the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. 36:1, these are the generations of Esau himself. And in 36:9, these are the generations of Esau, but it's referring to his children. So the sons of him. In 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. So there's these 10 exact wordings, exact phrasings, these are the generations of, with the one variant in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This first one here that we're dealing with is somewhat different from the others in that it describes the generations of the heaven and earth, while the others introduce descendants of some person or a narrative about some person, such as Noah and then Noah and his sons. While something like offspring or descendants would fit many of the last 9 to 10 of these different accounts, it seems strange to refer to offspring or children of the universe. But that's what is expressly said in Genesis 2:4. That's what it intends. It's the children of the earth, the offspring of the earth. Many recent translations, and I'm reading this is part of the commentary. Here is the New International Commentary. Many of the recent translations of Genesis divide this verse into two parts. And so these are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. Some view it as going with what came before in 1:1 through 2:3. And so they would put the first part of verse 4 linked to that. So in other words, looking back as what was just given as the account of creation, well, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And thus the first unit within Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a, so in other words, the first part of verse 4 would be related to what came before. And then the remainder of verse 4 would then be taken as the beginning of the next section, the next paragraph, the next unit. Those who subscribe to this distinguishing differentiation here view it as a summary conclusion of the account of creation. He says this: the problem with this suggestion is that elsewhere in Genesis, the phrase functions as an introduction, not a conclusion. And that's one of the very helpful things. That's kind of one of the things that started me looking in this direction is going through it and seeing it's talking about generations in every other place in Genesis that it begins like this. It's introducing something new. It's not concluding something. It's starting something. So he goes on to say, we take the approach that Genesis 2:3 concludes the first unit of Genesis and 2:4 begins the second unit. Two lines of evidence support this interpretation. The verse 4 is an introduction to the next part. We've already alluded to one. That is, everywhere else in Genesis, the formula, these are the generations of, functions as a subscription to what follows. There is no indication that Genesis 2:4 is an exception to this norm. The second piece of confirming evidence is the important observation made by John Skinner that the formula is always followed by, I'll explain, it is always followed by the genitive of the progenitor, never the progeny. Thus the phrase, the generations of the heaven and the earth, describe not the process by which the heavens and the earth are generated, but rather that which is generated by the heavens and the earth. In other words, the formula always describes what comes from the subject, what comes forth from. So Noah, the generations of Noah, this is what comes from Noah. Then the generation of the sons of Noah, this is what comes from each one of them. So it's not how the subject came to be, but the subject, which is in this case the heavens and the earth, this is what is produced by the heavens and the earth. And of course, that doesn't mean God wasn't involved. Not going there. Absolutely he was involved. As we're going to see, that's part of the message this morning. Quite obviously, this would be a most inaccurate description of the process of creation to separate it from the first part. So again, that's the technical part. It's going to get, hopefully, simpler from here. But it's a very, I didn't want to stop and describe that as we're going through this passage. But it was really helpful for me, going back and studying this and really refining some of that understanding, that the difference in this second account of creation is not really an account of creation, but it's describing what the earth brought forth, the offspring of the earth, that which came from the earth. So it's not really concerned about the order so much as it is telling what happened on the last day, really. It's really describing things that happened on the last day. We're to take both of these literally. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he stopped creating. He did not create anymore like that. And then as we get into chapter 2, we see a more detailed explanation of what he did, particularly in the sixth day, not restricted to it because he goes beyond that. But so that's what it is. So chapter 2, verse 4, this is the generation, this is the descendant of the heavens and the earth. And it talks about the animals that came from the earth, man that came from the earth, vegetation that came from the earth, out of the earth. So that's what he's dealing with here, is that which was produced from the earth, that came out of the earth. So that's out of the way. Let's go back into chapter 1. I just thought that might be helpful for some, and I wanted to get it out of the way at the beginning rather than kind of in the middle of the message. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 26. And the title of the message this morning is A Creation Obligation. A Creation Obligation. One of the things that I'm really wanting to do in this little series is help us to see, to get away, I've talked about this a lot before, to get away from thinking this is sacred. This is worship. This is holy things here. And then this is the rest of my life. So I have this sacred part of my life, and then I have this secular part of my life. And dividing things up, and what category does it fit into? That to me is just the breeding ground of legalism. Because we live over here in our secular life, and we mess up and we do something wrong, we go, oh, what can I do to fix this? Let me go read my Bible. Let me go pray. Let me do some, maybe I'll give a little extra this week. Whatever the case may be. We have a natural bent, a natural, not spiritual, a natural bent towards legalism. That's how the flesh deals. And we are no longer in the flesh. We're no longer of the flesh. But as I already mentioned, we still are in unredeemed body with its habituations, with its desires, with its lust. They no longer rule over us, but they're still there and they still exist. And part of the big lie is that our life is divided up into these categories of secular and sacred. And I think many people use that to excuse things in their life that they really know they shouldn't be doing, even though maybe it's not overtly sinful, but it's not the best thing to do. All of our life. In other words, I'll use a modern day example that can be a hot topic. Are you able to drink alcohol with a clear conscience? We're not talking drunkenness. We're not talking things that the Bible says are sinful. Are you able to do that with a clear conscience? Can you do so rejoicing and giving thanks to the Lord and praising Him while you do it? So if not, your conscience isn't clean and you shouldn't be drinking. If you can't do that and worship God in it, you shouldn't be doing it. In every aspect of our life. In every aspect of our life. Everything. That's where I'm going at this morning. And I'm going to begin with something very basic and foundational and dealing with man and woman. So verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. Let's just read through some. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that he had God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he, which God had created and made. And just kind of as a side note, notice one of the differences from in the seventh day from the other 6 days. There is no and evening and morning for the seventh day. When you get into dealing with the Sabbath day and how Christ is our Sabbath, and we rest in him from all the works that we have done, just that God rested from his. You get into Hebrews chapter 3, dealing with there remains a Sabbath to be kept. That's it. It's eternal. There is no end to it. Anyway, side note. Leave the rabbit alone. Now we're going on. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So here we have a new section. So this is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted the garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stones are there. So here's some things that are the generations, the offspring of the earth. We have the plants, the flowers, things that are pretty, things that are edible, things that are good to eat, the two trees, the rivers, and here we have gold and precious things that the earth produces mentioned here. So the name of the second river, verse 13, is Dishon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him," or corresponding to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. Before Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I'll stop reading there. In verse chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." I believe there's multiple things which are part make up the image of God in us, multiple things that can be ascribed to the image and the likeness of God, which I would include all of His communicable attributes that He shares with us. All the characteristics of who He is that He's given to man and we share in common with Him. But I believe His image and likeness is chiefly seen in that we were created to rule over the earth, to govern the earth, which, as we'll see, is by serving and preserving it as we use it for our well-being. So, in especially dealing with the context here and what he describes, I think chiefly what he has in mind in our being created in his image is that we were given dominion over the earth. We were given to rule. We were to rule over all the rest of his creation. In other words, we're the chiefs over the earth, under God. Don't think I'm saying, oh, God just gave it to us and, you know, okay, go do what you want with it. No. It's under him, in subjection to him. But this is what he's given us to do. Look at verse 28. He creates them and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Right? That's one thing, what command that we're given. Be fruitful, multiply, have children. Now, you can take that and you can run with it beyond the command given and beyond what Scripture does, and you can make that a central theme and a central focus on who's a good Christian. Well, it's those that have got to, you know, at least have 12 kids, right? But this is the first thing mentioned here of a part of the way that we have dominion. We are to multiply. Just like he told the animals, the birds, the fish, multiply, produce. We're to be a fruitful people. Bear fruit and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth. When can we stop? When the earth is filled. Where there is no more room. In other words, no. We don't stop. This is the first intention, the first thing that God gives for man and wife, for husband and wife, man and woman, is to produce offspring in their likeness. We are made in the image and likeness of man, and when men and women have children, we were born in whose image and in whose likeness? Adam's. He was our head. Men are born in the image and the likeness of Adam. So again, there's part of that image there is in the very fact of our being fruitful and multiplying. God is calling us to be like him in that. We're to subdue the earth. Literally means, some people may not like this, it literally means bring it under bondage. To subdue the earth. Bring it under bondage. Make it your subject. Now then, we always think in a negative term, or a lot of times we think in a negative term whenever we're talking about servitude or slavery. But that's because, like so many other things, we're thinking in terms of how sin has polluted things. Because didn't God create servants for himself when he created man and woman? They were to what? Do what he told them to do. And to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Here's what I want you to do. Here's my commands given to you. Right? So servitude is not a bad thing. Like everything else, it's been corrupted. Aren't you happy to say, I'm a servant of Christ? I'm a servant of God? Well, it's not a bad thing to be a servant. It becomes corrupted and polluted like so many other things, just like sex. Sex is a wonderful, glorious thing given by God. But look what's happened to it because of sin. And now it's been, even in our minds, probably when you think about sex, the first thing you think about is it's dirty, rather than it's pure and wonderful in the confines that God has given it. We're to subdue the earth. We're to use it for our good. That's God put us here to do it. We'll get into that a little bit more. And to rule over everything. Literally have dominion, to reign over everything. In other words, this isn't Planet of the Apes. Right? The animals don't rule over us. We rule over the animals. We rule over all creation. But we're to do it as image bearers of God, in righteousness, in truth. This is what we're made for, and it's how we are to rightly bear God's image and likeness on the earth. Goes on to finish the account of creation. God says how he's given us every plant to eat. He's given us all creation to eat. That's one of the ways in which we have dominion over and rule over. And God saw all this that he had done, and he said it's very good. This idea of Mother Earth, and we all come from the earth to the exclusion of God, is just antichrist. It is blasphemy. God's order is very good. So the first part of chapter 2, the completion of the heavens and the earth, the Sabbath, is rest. We're not going to look at that. Verse 4, we've already talked about the genealogies. What comes after this is referring to the offspring, that which springs forth from the earth. Excuse me. And we see that in verse 5. We have a clue to what he's given man to do. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist would rise up. Verse 7, the Lord God makes the man. Right, so he's dealing with what has come in the days leading up to the creation of man, and now he's creating man from the ground, breathes into his life. And look at verse 8. God himself plants a garden. It was the work of his hands, and it's the place where he would place man and meet with him, to commune with him. A lot of times you'll hear Eden referred to as the first temple that God made. It's referred to as the first temple where man would worship his maker in obedient service to him, continuing his work, continuing God's work that he began as the creator of his creation. Right? So what would he sacrifice? I mean, if we're talking about worship, what goes hand in hand with worship is sacrifice, especially when you're talking about the Israelites, the Hebrews. So sacrifice was to worship God. It was almost synonymous in its usage. So what was his sacrifice? Man's sacrifice was the work of his hands, what he did. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord God had regard for Abel and for his offering. So we see, yeah, this is after the fall, and they're not in the garden anymore. But what did God put Adam in the garden to do? To work it, to keep it, to tend it, to care for it, to use it, to protect it. All these different things. And in doing that, that was his sacrifice to the Lord, his obedience. I mean, right now what should be coming to mind, to obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel to King Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. It is the obedient heart that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. It wasn't what Cain offered that was unclean. It's that he offered it with unclean hands. Right? And being a keeper of the flock, he was being obedient to God. He was doing what God created man for. Caring for the earth. He was keeping flocks. It wasn't what he did. It was that his heart was not right before the Lord. That's why it was not acceptable. So, the garden. God's work. We see God's work, and then he gives his work over to man. Right? Specifically and ideally there in the garden. God planted a garden, put man in the garden, and said, now you take over and you keep going what I have established and what I put forward. And that was his service to the Lord, his worship to the Lord. And we see that just jumping forward to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it, literally to serve and preserve it, or care for it, guard it. That's what he put man in the garden to do. This is what was pleasing to the Lord. And this is coming in future messages, not this one. But we are to work with our hands, men, especially, directly. We are to work with our hands, and this is our service to the Lord. We are to worship him in our work. We're to worship him in what we do. This is what he put man in the garden for, to cultivate and keep it. In verses 16 and 17, I'm not going to really deal with that, at least not now. This is where we find what is called the covenant of works, God's covenant with Adam. This is the command that he gives it that has consequences if he disobeys what he says. This is what he can do that will bring death to him, is this one thing. What is the one thing that you can do to live? Can answer. And the little murmurs. Believe. Believe. We live by faith. The righteous, the just will live by faith. That is what God counts as righteousness. What was the one thing God counted as sin in our father Adam? Don't eat that tree. You'll die if you eat that tree. We could go through this and we can look at how there were other sins that happened before Adam took a bite of it. And we could get into the headship of why his biting it was what condemned mankind and not Eve's, who did it first. Or her talking to the serpent and her lusting after it in a wrong way, desiring what God forbade. But it was this sin, breaking this command, that brought condemnation on all mankind. Verse 18. We have not good, the first mention of something not being good, and that is for man to be without someone compatible to him, without a counterpart, without someone corresponding to him, without a suitable helper. And this is kind of where, well, not really, I was going to make a joke, but I was going to say this is kind of where I was like so many of these checked out places today. I wish there was some plexiglass right here in front of me, but I know better with y'all. Ladies, this is what you were created for. This is what is glorious for you. You were created to be man's helper. It doesn't fit so well with our society today. I hope it fits well here. And from what I've seen, it does. The ladies, this is what you were created for. You were created for the man, to come alongside him, to be his helper. Now, does this make you feel inferior in some way? Less important? Do you feel subjugated? Conquered by men in some way? Do you feel like you got the raw end of the deal? In other words, God created man and said, you are going to be the ruler, but you need a helper. It's not to help you do your duties. It's I'm going to assign her duties, which will be a help to you. It's not to do the same thing. That's why I don't believe women should be in war. Unless it's you're invaded and you're protecting your children, your husband's dead, But I'm talking about enlisting in army, what we know as war today. I don't believe women should be police officers. Sorry, my daughter. She's not anymore. She wanted to be. I don't believe they should be. I believe that is man's responsibility, man's duty to protect. That God has given man work to do that he did not give woman work to do. And he's given women work to do that he did not give men work to do. He created us differently. And no operation can change that. Because you can't go in and tinker with what God has done. You may put different clothes on, and you may change certain outward features. But trust me, if you're a man pretending to be a woman having a heart attack, you want the medicine that will help you as a man, help you as a man and not a woman. There's certain, I can't remember, I don't know the technicalities, if Sean was here, he could tell us afterwards. There's certain specific medicines that they give to people having a heart attack that if you give it to the wrong gender, you're in trouble. So your DNA is different. Everything about you is different. You can't undo your manhood. You can't undo your womanhood. You are who God created you to be. And that comes with obligations. And it's how we worship God, by remaining in the roles he created us for. So it shouldn't make you feel, ladies, like you got the raw end of the deal, because this is how you are to bear the image and likeness of God. Just as Christ's position in the Godhead was one of subjection to his Father. And yet he is in no way inferior to his Father. So is the woman's position joined to her husband's position as one who will rule over her. Right? This is God's plan and design. In 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The man ruling over the woman is not part of the curse. It's part of creation order. The woman's desire here is not she has the hots for her husband. It's she wants to have his position. She wants to rule over him, but, and this is what describes it and how we know it, but he will rule over you. So the woman wants to be the head of the house. She wants to wear the pants. But God's order for it is that he created her to be his helper, as we read the story of creation, taken from his side, taken out of his side. And again, it's not a place of inferiority. I mean, most people, when they go to a workplace and they have a boss over them, don't have any problem with having someone in authority over them, because that's the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. You have someone in charge, and they have people under them that have different duties. The person under them, the employee, may be a smarter person than the boss. He might be able to do a better job than the boss. But as it is, he's the employee, and he has someone over him that is in the position of authority and rules over him. It's not an exact match, but it's very similar to the position of the man and the woman. It's God's created order. Woman was created to help man. It's not the role or the position itself that's the problem. It's sin and pride bound up within our flesh. Ladies, that's why you have a hard time if you're married submitting to your husbands, and if you're not married and you're single, that's why you have a hard time with the idea of submitting to a man one day. You're not alone in it. It's just like men that in laziness want to shirk responsibilities that are theirs off onto their wives. Which one is the worst? Well, all we need to do is look at the fall and who was the sin attributed to. Who was the one in authority? Who got the blame? It was the man. It was the man. We like to talk about it, and I am going to talk about the ladies and their problems, but I want to talk about the men also. And the problem in households is men, it's because of you. You get the blame. But no, you don't understand my wife. I don't need to. Man is the head. God comes to you. Hey, Billy Bob, why is your household like this? Ladies, is your husband in the wrong? Back up. Submit to him with everything you have in you. And let God deal with them. Because you're just going to get worse when you try to step in front of the Lord to fix your husband. And those of you, I've done marriage counseling and things with, you know what I deal with you about. You. I don't want to know about your spouse. When I'm talking to you, I want to know about you. Your relationship with the Lord. That's what helps fix the marriage. You and your response without taking... But you don't understand. But they do this. But she won't submit. Well, he's a lazy bum. No, you. Your relationship with the Lord. That's why marriage counseling, I almost never go to passages dealing with husbands and wives. I go to the passages dealing with how y'all are to treat each other. Because then you can't say, yeah, but if he would do this, then I would. Or if she would just submit, then I would. You can't do that. Ladies, this is how you bear the image of God as man's helper. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at some passages dealing specifically with it. This isn't marriage counseling. This is preaching. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the Corinthians, be imitators of him as he also is of Christ. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That is the order of things. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. And I don't believe it's right. Some translations translate it husband and wife, because in the Greek it's the same word that's used for both of those. It's just the context that bears it out. But it's because of what we just looked at, Genesis 1 and 2, that I believe he's talking about the man and the woman. Now, no, that doesn't mean that I'm the head of your wife, or that ladies, you have to submit to me because I'm a man. No, I'm not your husband. Right? But a woman is to submit to her husband. Why? Because God created woman to be the helper for the man. Just like Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. So when you think about it in light of these and what the passage that Jim shared with the children this morning, I'll send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. There is nothing demeaning in being a helper. That's the Spirit's role, is to help, sent by Christ to be a help, sent by God to help us. How many times in the Psalms does the psalmist say, God is my helper and my shield? Obviously, he's being a help from a place of being over us. And women are called to be a help in a place from being under a man. Just like Christ is the help of his Father who is over him. Different roles, different authorities, but it's not talking about inferiority or value. There are women that are far more valuable in the kingdom than many men. I mean, there are countries in this world, especially, and this is just so damning to men. There are places in this world, persecuted places, where women are ready to go lay down their lives, and there's not a man to be found in the church. Women are ready to go preach. And in some places they do. I mean, I've listened to conversations of people in different missionary contexts dealing with missionaries, and the missionaries, what do you do? What do you do where it seems like the only Christians in the church, the only people that are following the Lord in the church are women? And there are no men to be found. Who preaches? I mean, you can give the easy, simple answer, but it's not an easy, simple situation. Who's going to go out? Who's going to go out and lay down their lives? And you got women saying, I will. And the men are saying, well, you know, I got to take care of my family. Who's going to provide for my family? There are many women. It was Lydia that said, if you found me worthy, come to my house. Use my house for the kingdom of God. But this is the created order that we're dealing with. This is God's plan. This is where we must start to learn how to do what is pleasing to our Creator. Is at the beginning with the purpose that we were created for. Look at verse 9 or 8. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. See, so I'm not misinterpreting Genesis. This is Paul saying that. The woman was created for the man's sake, for the man. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. I've told you already, if you read in the chat group or whatever, I'm not dealing with headship, but I will tell you what I believe that it is. and that is a woman is not to be in a position of rejection of this very thing, of man as being her head. I don't believe that if you ladies were to wear head coverings, it would produce this, because it doesn't produce it. No one would look at you and go, oh, you're being rebellious. But if you looked at a woman wearing that, an earring or a necklace with that little pendant that I showed you that has the symbol of a woman with, you know, the fist in the middle of it, that's a symbol of feminism. That's a symbol of defiance of this very thing. That's what shouldn't happen. The woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head. Verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Again, God is head over all.
Amen.
The order of creation is that man was created first, and then the woman was created for the man as a suitable helper, a complementary helper to him, one like him. But the men, there is no place for dictatorship in marriage. You came from a woman. If it wasn't for a woman, you wouldn't be here. See how God did that? There's no room for male pride. Just like there's no room for female pride in getting away from submission, there is no room for male pride to lead to domination and dictatorship. That's not the example we have in Christ. That's not the example that he gives us. Turn to Ephesians 5. I wonder if Galatians is not Ephesians. Galatians 5, verse 22. I'm sorry, Ephesians. Ephesians 5:22. I'm getting better. I'm catching myself now. Sometimes. COVID brain is real. Verse 22, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as, just like, Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Ladies, this means there is no place, no area where a wife is not to be subject to her husband, to not submit to her husband, including the home and the children, which is typically thought of as the woman's domain. Which it is. It is her domain. One that was created for the man to be his helper. That her herself is to be subject, to be submissive to her husband. This is what woman was created for the man, for her husband. She was not created to do what he does, to cultivate and keep the earth, but rather to do her part in it, which I think is rather obvious, has primarily to do with children, because she is the one that God made able to bear children. That should answer a lot of questions. But her part has primarily to do with children and the home, and in the home, chiefly her husband's. Chiefly her husband. Turn to Titus 2. Familiar passages. Paul giving instruction to Titus and in dealing with different matters in the church. In Titus 2:4, he gives instruction of what the older women are to do. In verse 4, or beginning in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is what you were created for, women. Primarily to be a wife, raise children, keep the home, being the helper of your husband. Not giving in to your lustful desires and temptations to rule over him and to say, no, this is my house, you don't mess with this. I'm going to do it, I'm going to keep it in order. Men are fools if you try and take that responsibility upon yourself, though. That's not chiefly what you were created for. But yet, even there, that's the place where the wife helps the husband for the husband. For him. That's the place she is to help. That is the primary place where a woman is to made in the image and likeness of God and what he created her to do. Now, we can talk about, but what about, and it's not a hard and fast rule, it's a sin if a woman has a job. No, if it's a help to her husband, she should. And again, what is the help to the husband? Not because you want to. Is it a help to the husband? And just a reminder, we're looking at all this and how we worship God in what we do. And the obligation that comes from creation for men and women. This is how we worship God, is by submitting to him and what he created us for. In 1 Timothy, a few pages to the left, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is dealing with instructions to women in the church, in the assemblies. I do not allow, verse 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So she's to remain quiet in speaking from a place of authority, in teaching in the church over men, in authority over men. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was Adam who was first deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And again, why is it to be like this? Because of creation order. Because of how God did it. And I remember one time sitting in a church, and it was actually a deacon in the church, leaned over to me and said something, you know, read this verse. And I think it was here in Ephesians 5, which we're going back to. I think he told me to read Ephesians. I think you read Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. And I did, and I was like, oh, okay. And I reached back over to him and said, hey, I'm sorry. Hey, read Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. He didn't know what it was. Going, look, he just told me to read about women submitting to their husband. He didn't know what came after that. He didn't say anything after I told him that. He looked kind of embarrassed, actually. Before we go there, one more thing. Sorry I'm going late this long this morning. But if not, can't break this one up. Keep a finger in Ephesians if you want to turn to Proverbs 31. You can, but I just want to point something out here. The exemplary wife, right? Proverbs 31 woman, right? That impossible figure of a woman that's unattainable. Which, well, I'm not going to get into it. Here's what I want to point out from it. I said that the woman's primary duty and responsibility has to do with children in the home, and chiefly her man, chiefly her husband. Look at Proverbs 31, and really what is so seen as so glorious about this woman described here. An excellent, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. Who do you think finds her worth that way? Her husband. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. How does she do that? How does she do him good and not evil? By the list of the good things that she does that comes next. When it talks about working with her hands, and she's a merchant, she's productive, she has her own business, all these different things that she does here. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Why do you think he's known in the gate? Do you think in the context and what he's talking about here, it really has anything to do with him? Men recognize, this is a note I wrote in my Bible, men recognize when another man has an excellent wife. He's known in the gates because of his wife. Just like women recognize when another man has, when another woman has a husband who is an excellent husband. It doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 26, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And the warning for the women, charm is deceitful, and really for, should be for either one. It's probably for the man, because that came from King Lemuel's mother to him. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. She herself is praised in the gates because of this. But again, it's coming by her chief concern being for her husband. Men, Ephesians 5:28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Sounds like the garden. Cultivate and keep it. Nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I find this rather a sad account in some ways of the way that Paul has to describe how we are to love our wives, not in reference to Christ and the church, in reference to how we love ourselves. I think that speaks volumes. I kind of wonder if that wasn't kind of an underhanded jab by Paul to the husbands. You know, if you would just love your wife like you love yourself, you'd be doing really good. You'd be doing excellent. You didn't know something about loving her like Christ loves the church. I do. I've never had really thought about it like that until this morning, looking over this again, and the thought just came to me like that. Wow, that's like, husbands, love your wife like you love yourself. That's a dagger. That's a dagger. There is no place for husbands to dominate their wives. They are to serve them in their leading. In their leading. The idea that men are to serve their wives by submitting to them and taking on their duties, essentially becoming their helper, is to undo God's design and His created order of mankind. Men, we are to serve by leading, and we are to lead in love. There's a lot, I've heard a lot of talk about servant leadership. But it undoes the leadership. It strips the person of the authority and makes them become just like everyone else. Men were not to become the helper to our wives. We are the leader of our wives. And in our leading is how we are to help them, to serve them like Christ served us. Does Christ follow us around going, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need? But come on, guys.
Yeah.
We can do that. But what do you need, honey? Tell me what you need. Tell me what you need. That's not what we were created for. We were created to lead. In love. This is what man was created for, to rule and to preserve or guard, to be lord over God's creation, beginning with his wife. This is to be done following our Lord's example and instruction, and his command to us is to love as he loves us. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Not as her being beneath them, but beside them, with Christ as our example, who was above us, and yet became like one of us. Not like one of us, became one of us. When Christ is the example, there's always something that doesn't quite match, though, because he is greater than us, because we are inferior to him, because he is God and we are not. And so using him as an example, it's an unattainable example, but one that we are to strive for. Right? I spend this time saying women are not beneath us. They're not less than us. They're not lower than us. We're not to dominate them like that. But we're to be like Christ, who became one of us. But that's where the comparison stops, because he is greater than us. And we became a man. He was greater than us. He was the second Adam. His father was God. In him there was no sin. But this makes his example all the more glorious, because being above us, he humbled himself and became one of us. Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that he held on to claim for his own, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of man, being found in the likeness of man, of a servant. He humbled himself. Be honest, man. How many times have you thought, if my wife would just submit, things would be so much easier. How many times does my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Pretty good. 7 times in one day? No. 70 times 7. You keep forgiving. Men, we're to love our wives. They're not perfect any more than you are. This is what we're made for, men. We were made to rule over God's creation. God made us a helper, not to rule over, but to be a help in our ruling over. But He created her and put her in a position of submission to us to help us in what we do. We're to love her as we love ourselves. You know, in our land of wealth and prosperity, that kind of loses some of its meaning. You know, we talk about going without a meal. You wouldn't go without a meal, would you? Well, a lot of people would. You know why? It's because we've got so much food that we eat too much. And it's not a big deal to miss a meal. Miss a meal to most of the world is to not eat that day. How many of you just go all day long, 24 hours or more, without eating because I just didn't think about it? We love ourselves. We care for ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We guard ourselves. We protect ourselves. We want good done to us, which is why we get so upset when our wife does something that gets under our skin. Why? That's how our pride comes out. That's how our pride comes out. What? The fall of man listed there. Please know. It's listed there in the fallen man, and when God shows up, says, "Hey Adam, where are you? I came to commune with you. Where are you?" "I'm hiding, Lord." "Why are you hiding, Adam?" "I'm naked." "Naked? Who told you? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? The woman you gave me, she gave to me. And I ate." Passing the buck. "If my wife would only submit to me. Lord, it's that woman you gave me to teach me how to be like Christ. You gave me an imperfect spouse. Teach me to be like the perfect one." God knows what we need. We don't need Proverbs 31, the woman, the inattainable, perfect woman that we view a lifetime of a woman and want to put it in a snapshot. Wives, do you have a problem submitting to Christ? Do you feel subjugated because you have to submit to Christ? Are you a master? Not if you're a Christian. He's the one that says, "Submit to your husband like you submit to me." So that your sin is not against your husband, it's against God Himself, who is favorable. Husbands, when we fail to love our wives like we love ourselves, if we would get this right, we would know so much more of worship. This is the beginning place. This is the first place of chief importance. It's not here, sitting in the pew. It's every day, all day. and especially when we're at home. Notice how these verses, here, I'm going to close with this. Notice how the verses in Ephesians here, 22 through 33, are in the context of what he says in verse 18, the instruction he gives there. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And what comes after that? This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. It's not some charismatic thing where you get a chill down your back and start dancing and jumping and running around. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? You sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. You always give thanks for all things. We're told to give thanks in all things. Here he says, give thanks for all things. Husbands, wives, apply that appropriately to your spouse and the gift God has given you. Give thanks for them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another. I pointed out before, there is no word submit in verse 22. It's drawn from verse 21, which is being has directly to do with being filled with the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that before? How wives are to be towards their husbands and husbands are toward their wives is part of being filled with the Spirit and what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. This springs right out of verses 15, 16. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And when it comes to the roles of men and women, and when it comes to marriage, the days are evil. There's no hard break from any of these topics. 5:1, be imitators of God. Men and women both, we are created in the image of God. But we both have different roles, duties, responsibilities as image bearers of God and how we are to bear His image. Home life is not secular. Home life is sacred. Again, that's what this series is going to be on. And every message is basically going to be kind of a standalone message. And like this one. Our home life is sacred. We are to worship God as men, fulfilling the duties and roles He's given us, and as women. And we made as helpers for men. And the last word to men. He created you to lead. He created you to lead. Whatever failures there are in your home fall on your shoulders. Even if it's from your wife or from your children, it falls on your shoulders. You're the leader. So lead in a Christ-like way. In love. Your service is in leading. That was something that, just side note, I'm done. That was a hard thing for me to learn as a pastor. Because I was so used to doing so much. And the church grew and got bigger. And it's like, I need to start backing away. And stop doing things like that as much. I probably should I still do. Jim's always trying to get me to do that. In a very good way. But to back away and to do what I should be doing as a pastor, because now there's a lot more people that are able to do the things that I used to should do, but shouldn't do anymore. Except sometimes, with Jonathan, I'm going to carry the trash out. he has radar. I try to grab the trash and tell you now. Oh, where he is. I let me do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Especially when it comes to the gospel, especially when it comes to how you demonstrated your love for us, to your salvation, how you saved us, how you remained just and the justifier of the ungodly, and how you made us to serve you, male and female. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. Thank you for giving us your Son, speaking to us in these last days in your Son. And all that implies him becoming a man forever. Seated at the right hand of the Father right now, the man Christ Jesus forever. And that's so beyond my comprehension. Father, help us to serve you well by serving him well, by submitting ourselves to him and obeying him, showing that we love him. Father, help us.